Joy to worship together this morning, and now to continue our worship as we go into the Word. It's hard to believe that already 4 months has passed since we started our journey through the book of James. We have completed James chapter 1, although in a sense, as those of you who have been reading the scriptures for years know very well, we will never really complete the reading of any part of Scripture, because every time you open it up, the Holy Spirit reveals something more for us, for our sanctification. As we enter chapter 2, in fact, we will find that themes from chapter 1 keep coming back throughout the rest of our study of James. It's kind of like, not really, but a Star Wars prequel or the like. There's a new one out there, isn't there? Like Andor or something like that. But you get new characters and new stories, but the same themes. And you don't really need new themes because the old themes are so good, they're worth going back and revisiting. And in chapter 1, James has actually done something like an outline or a thesis statement for the entire book. And as we go through chapters 2 through 5, you'll find that the themes that came up in chapter 1 are repeated, and we go deeper into them. In fact, that's the very thing that's going to happen this morning. We're going to start reading, and we're going to start reading at the end of chapter 1 again. Please keep in mind, this was a letter to churches. This was not a book. There were no chapters, there were no verses. Just like you would sit down and write a letter and it flows from one thought into another, the book of James doesn't have those artificial divisions that we have added. In fact, there weren't even paragraph divisions. It was just all one long text left up to the reader to figure out maybe where there's a break in thought and where transition happened. And as we read, kind of ignore the idea of these chapters and verses, and you'll see that from 1:26 through what we'll be reading in chapter 2, this is one thought about living out our faith in Jesus Christ. So starting in James 1, verse 26, going through 2:13. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a long section, but it's the first kind of complete thought that James has to share with us about living out a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Cameron introduced us to it, I guess it's like 3 weeks ago, before the Easter season, talking about verses 26 and 27 at the end of chapter 1 as a thesis sentence or a topic sentence for what follows. Today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4, but over the next few weeks we will work our way through this section as we drill down on living out a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And today, in those first four verses, one thing that becomes abundantly clear is that showing favoritism to one person over another within the body of Christ is contrary to what it means to live out a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing we have here is a really picturesque illustration. We can very easily put ourselves in that situation and imagine that event taking place. You have, interestingly, the synagogue. This book was written so early, it would seem that they haven't even transitioned in vocabulary to the concept of church and are still using this place of gathering together. It could, in fact, be an actual synagogue. This could be a real event. James doesn't tell us if this actually happened. He tells us to suppose, to imagine it to ourselves, and so we can imagine that just as well as the original readers did. It would seem that in this situation, you are gathering in a building where the entrance is towards the front, where the reading and where the liturgy takes place. So imagine if we really reduced the size of our NPR and didn't have back doors and all you had was these two side doors. And that's where everybody comes in. And here you have a man coming in who's literally beringed in gold, would be the one word that he uses there. He doesn't actually say even how many rings this guy has on. Number of gold rings indicates wealth, also indicates social status. Again, he's not being very specific, but we understand just from that expression that this is a person who has a lot of money and who is significant within the society. On top of that, he is wearing fine clothes. Now, that could simply mean that his clothes were clean in contrast to the dirty clothes of the other guy. But one thing that was popular among the rich in those days was even to weave silver threads through your clothing so that they shined, so that they were bright and attractive. And the word that is used here actually has this idea of being brilliant clothes. Maybe they were brilliantly white and clean. Maybe they were sparkling with the silver thread. In any case, he grabs your attention. I was trying to think in our day, somebody drives up in a Lamborghini or maybe a Bugatti, right? And I don't know about you, but I would rush to the window because I would want to see that car. And then he walks in and he's wearing a Rolex, although I'm probably dating myself by even saying that. In fact, I'm not even cool enough to know the brand of sunglasses that he has or the clothes that he's wearing, never mind actually having those things. But whatever the latest and the greatest is, he is bedecked and he is bejeweled as he comes in. Or if it's a lady, is Prada still in, or am I dating myself with that as well? But she's got the right purse and the right shoes and whatever is necessary to draw that attention to her. And the attention of the usher, the attention of the people standing near the door is focused on them and please come here to the front and to the center. This is the kind of person that we want to be a part of our congregation, right? So let's make sure that they get special attention. Everybody takes the opportunity afterwards to introduce themselves to them, receiving them at face value, based on these distinguishing characteristics, standing out against the example of a poor person who comes in that same door. And keep in mind, the word here is not old clothes or just even dirty clothes. It's filthy clothes. It's not merely a matter of being poor, but we get the idea of someone who themselves is dirty and filthy. If you have ever been in a place where perhaps you have served people who have slept on the street for days or weeks or a period of time, you understand the smells and the sight that are associated with this individual who comes in the door, and the ushers or whoever are there are like, let's show you to over there. Let's show you to the back where you can stand. Or even this phrase, sit at the floor by my feet. One way that this synagogue might have been built is with long benches that you climb up to sit on, and then a lower bench to rest your feet on, and then sit on the floor under my feet in front of the bench where my filthy feet are resting. And again, if you have been part of an Eastern culture, you might remember that the feet are dishonorable, and the underside of the feet is particularly dishonorable. And James says later on, you have dishonored the poor. The example is very clear and very poignant. And what James wants to say as he shows how the attention or the focus of those congregants is based on outward appearances and not inward reality, is that favoritism and faith are incompatible. Favoritism and faith are incompatible. Keep in mind, we're not merely talking about the idea that it's inappropriate to have faith and to show favoritism, but rather those things don't even fit together. Favoritism and faith don't belong in the same room with each other. There are three reasons as you work through the passage and the context that you can see why faith and favoritism are incompatible with each other. And the first one is that favoritism is contrary to the nature of the gospel itself. Now, these first couple of points depend pretty strongly on the words that are used in chapter 2, verse 1. And there's a real problem there in that it's very difficult to translate chapter 2, verse 1. The NIV did a good job of getting the idea. The NIV says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Listen to how different the ESV is. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's pretty different. If you're a fan of the King James Version, try and wrap your mind around this one. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That doesn't even make any sense in English. And then literally, this is the Tom Becker translation of the Greek word by word. not in person regard, have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And now you understand why the King James was so difficult, and the translations just vary vastly. You have words that individually make sense, but all of the scholars and all of the translators have a very difficult time describing how they relate to each other in one coherent sentence. But what you can get out of here is that there are certain concepts that are very clear. That's why I say the NIV did a great job of translating what is being communicated through this verse when it says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. The first thing, again, in that literal translation, not in person regard, have the faith. There's a clear contrast between regarding people in how they look on the outside, or judging people on how they look on the outside, or relating to people by outside characteristics. There's a contrast between that and between having faith in Jesus Christ. The two things are incompatible. They don't go together. It is not in favoritism that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Favoritism and the gospel are incompatible with each other. Why is that? Well, what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we bring nothing to the table. It's not your works of righteousness. It's not your spiritual credit. It is not wealth. It's not power. It's nothing else that brings you salvation. Rather, it is emptying yourself of pride and self-righteousness and coming to the foot of the cross empty-handed that brings salvation. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear. What does the rich person need to do? The rich person needs to divest himself of his wealth. What does the proud person need to do? Become like one of those little children. And what what does the one who wants to be first need to do? Well, the first must position themselves as the last. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level and it is equally humble. It is equally low, requiring all of us to occupy a place of humility as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for the thing that only He can give, that we can in no way earn or merit on our own. And so looking at somebody's outward characteristics, whether they're rich or powerful or whatever else it might be, and judging them based on that is absolutely contrary to what it means to be a Christian. God makes it clear from the very beginning of the spread of the gospel that He shows no favoritism in the matter of salvation. In just a minute, we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 10. I just want to remind you, this is the early stages of the gospel. The church has been in Jerusalem only. The believers think that the kingdom is coming for the people of Israel and that the gospel is for the people of Israel only. They have only just begun to experience the persecution that broke out against the church in connection with Stephen and have started to become scattered to other lands when the Holy Spirit tells Peter, don't be afraid to go visit the Gentile, the foreigner, the other person, that one who's not like us. Don't be afraid to go visit him and share with him the gospel. And so Peter, contrary to the social norms, contrary to everything that he grew up with and understand, ventures out into this forbidden home of this foreigner and shares the gospel, and salvation comes. Meanwhile, everybody back in Jerusalem was like, what are you doing? You're breaking the law by even associating with those people. And Peter, in defending himself, talks about how the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then he says these words in Acts chapter 10. Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And then that phrase, God does not show favoritism, begins to pop up in other places. Paul writes to the church in Rome, a mix of Jew and Gentile, and says, God does not show favoritism among you. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae, and in directing people who are rich, who are business owners, as versus those who are servants, who are slaves, says, God does not show favoritism between one class or the other in the matter of salvation. Peter talks about God's judgment or evaluation of us being based on realities, not on favoritism. Over and over again, God does not show favoritism. And then, so very poignantly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he's beginning to talk with the church, Paul writes these words, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Okay, so it's not about being wise. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. It's not about power. Not many were of noble birth. It's not about status. For God chose, here you are. Here's God not showing favoritism. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that don't even count, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you were in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is abundantly clear throughout the New Testament, God does not show favoritism in the matter of salvation. Faith and favoritism, the gospel and favoritism are absolutely incompatible. It's not only the gospel and favoritism that are incompatible, but also favoritism is contrary to the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's another place where the difficult words of this verse are confusing but are important. Do you remember the end part of that verse with its literal translation? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He just kind of drops that word glory into the end of the verse with no clear association with anything else. And all of the commentaries and all the translators argue with each other about what the word glory is doing there and how to properly translate it. And they're like, that guy said that. There's no way that could be true. You don't see that anywhere else. And then that guy says, well, that guy says that, and there's no way that could be true because that's not how Greek language works. And nobody can decide the best way to translate. The one that's smoothest is faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is, glory is not merely a descriptor of a characteristic of Jesus. Glory there is a substantive. Glory there is an identification. Jesus doesn't just have some glory, he is glory. Perhaps James has in mind Isaiah's vision of the throne room with the angelic beings and the smoke and the cries of holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the Apostle John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Jesus is glory. And so my favorite translation, as if my opinion matters, but my favorite translation here is the ones that say, Jesus, the Lord of glory. Focusing attention on his very being, the glory of his being. Because then that stands in sharp contrast against the humility that he adopted. That glorious Lord humbling himself to take on human flesh. That glorious Lord in human flesh humbling himself to be a servant. And then even further, humbling himself to the lowest point possible, death on a cross for our salvation. And if he humbled himself so far, how can we in any way pay attention to these silly characteristics that make one person look better than another? It's all nothing compared to the glory of Jesus, who now, we just celebrated it last week, is risen and exalted and is glorious. So James wants us to understand that any sort of focus on favoritism is contrary to the very glory of Jesus Christ, because no human sham glory can ever compare to who Jesus is, and Jesus will not share his glory with any other human being. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory. Others say I will not share my glory to another or my praise to idols. And in fact, is not favoritism idolatry? Looking at those shiny baubles, those silver threads, the gold rings, the fancy car, the position of power or influence or whatever it might be, and pretending that there's some value in that compared to the value of Jesus Christ. So favoritism is contrary to the gospel. Favoritism is contrary to the glory of Jesus Christ. And favoritism is contrary to living out our faith, because that, after all, is what this whole passage is about. Remember, James started talking about true religion. And one of the things we saw is that true religion means living out what is inside, practicing of genuine faith. The practice of genuine faith is contrary to the demonstration of favoritism towards other people. And this is true not only in James's day and not in our day, this has been true from the very beginning. God has made it clear from the earliest pages of Scripture who he is and how we should act in light of who he is. I am holy, says God, and so you be holy. I am compassionate, and so you practice compassion. And I don't judge by outward appearances, and you shouldn't either. God made it clear when he called the people of Israel, do you think that you were particularly mighty or particularly numerous, that I should have chosen you? No. You were among the weakest when I chose you. He made it clear when David was anointed to be king of Israel, right? Samuel goes to the family. And here, the firstborn, he's strong, he's authoritative, appears before him. Samuel thinks, surely that's the one. The Lord says, no, that's not the one. Don't look at outward appearances. I look at the heart. Works through all of the older sons until finally, isn't there anybody else? Well, yeah, there's little David. He's out in the field. And the scrawny kid, I'm adding that, but you get the idea from the scriptures that that's kind of what it's like. Comes up and Samuel's like, really? And God says, that's the one I have chosen. Don't judge by outward appearances. I look at the heart. Then we read, as God wants the people of Israel to live that way in their society and in relationship to those around them, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God does not show partiality, and neither should we. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. I don't show partiality. You don't show partiality. This is my nature, and that is how you should act in response to who I am. And isn't it interesting that he's talking about the same things? Listen to the flow of thought. Show no partiality, care for the orphans and the widows. James chapter 1, true religion, care for the orphans and the widows, and then the very next words, show no partiality. One of the things that we've been mentioning, a theme that'll keep popping up, is James knows the scriptures, and he refers to the scriptures, and that's absolutely what he is doing here. But Deuteronomy goes a little further than James does in talking about the foreigner as well. Because God cares for the vulnerable. That's the point. God cares for the weak, and God cares for the vulnerable. And he's calling the church to look at those who are weak and vulnerable among them, to have their eyes open, to honor them, and to serve them. Now, at this point, somebody's probably saying, okay, so we're starting to get political here. And we are not. We're not talking about how one nation or another nation decides to control its borders. We're talking about how God, 2,000 years ago, when he called Abraham to be a sojourner, sent him into a land that was not his own. We're talking about how God, I said 4,000 years ago. We're talking about how God, 3,500 years ago, when he gave the law to Moses, said, you were sojourners, and so treat well those who sojourn among you. We're talking about how Jesus, when he was living and walking among a people who considered themselves exclusively and wanted to shut everybody else out, kept drawing attention to the faith of the foreigners. And if I can toot the Alliance's horn a little bit, we're talking about A.B. Simpson 100 years ago leaving his upper crust church in New York City to serve the migrant dock workers and so found the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's the nature of the church to see the vulnerable and to care for them, and to not do so is to fall into the sin of favoritism. Look out for the orphans. Look out for the widows. Look out for the poor. Look out for the vulnerable. Not to do so is contrary to living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when favoritism rears its ugly head in our own hearts or in our midst, it reveals something about us. First of all, it reveals us to be double-minded. There's another theme from chapter 1 that's popping up again in this chapter. Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a really interesting word. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? The idea is, are you not facing two different ways, or are you not judging two different ways? This word is used one other time in the book of James. It's in chapter 1, when we are to ask, believing and not doubting, not being two-faced, not looking two different ways. Is God going to answer? Is he not going to answer? Should I do this? Should I do that? Wavering back and forth. James says, don't waver in your faith, and don't waver in your favor towards one person or the other, or perhaps even better, towards the glory of Christ or the glory of man. We reveal ourselves to be divided, to be wavering, to be uncertain in our devotion to Jesus Christ and his gospel, or to selfish ends when we show favoritism. And so we show our hearts to be double-minded, as well as to have twisted values, judges with evil thoughts. So when it comes down to it, that rich person comes in to the meeting and we think, that's the kind of person we want among us. Why is it? Because they're going to be useful here, right? Because we can get something from them. We can benefit from their power. We can grow as a result of their wealth. We can experience some sort of personal uplifting by association. A little bit of name dropping going on. Guess who was in our worship service last week and what kind of car they drove there? Come to Cary Alliance Church. Have you not become double-minded with evil thoughts if you show favoritism? But when? When does favoritism actually rear its ugly head among us? It's a hard question because it really isn't like that here. At least, I don't think so. I think that just about anybody can come in those doors and they will be warmly welcomed. They will be greeted. We will show interest in them, help them find a seat, sit next to them, talk with them after the service. I don't think there's a problem with that sort of favoritism among us. So when does favoritism rear its ugly head? Perhaps when we fail to honor, and I might add, and to serve those whom God honors and calls us to serve. When we fail to honor our elders, when we fail to honor, when I say elders, I don't mean people who occupy the position of elder, I mean the older people among us. When we fail to honor our parents, perhaps, they are so out of touch, right? When we fail to honor the poor or the vulnerable among us and to serve them. They're past their prime, right? They have outlived their usefulness. Or they're not really going to be able to contribute anything to our future. And so marginalizing those whom God calls us to honor is sometimes showing favoritism. I think that we can show favoritism when we favor those who are like us, as versus showing special attention, and I'm not just talking about saying hi, to those who are perhaps a little bit different. This is what can lead to cliquishness in a congregation, right? Of course, I'm attracted to the people who are most like me. We're most comfortable in conversation. We have a great time together. And there's nothing wrong with good, supportive, encouraging relationships. But if we fail to give special attention to those who are on the fringes, they're a little awkward in conversation, maybe a little bit hard to understand. We just don't have the same interests, whatever it might be. If we continue to show favor to those who are like us, as versus looking for opportunities to show the favor to those who are different from us, then I think that we fall into the sin of favoritism. And here I actually am going to get a little bit political, only in the sense that I have had several people over the last 5 years or so ask me the question in person, is this really the church for me? Because when I pick up snippets of conversation about politics and I think or I vote differently than those people out there who are talking, I feel like I don't belong. I dare not voice my opinion because I might not be accepted because of how I feel about certain issues. We do well to show favoritism towards those who think differently than we are, than we think, because that enriches our thinking if we can connect as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I read this one in a commentary that's 50 years old, just so you know, it wasn't written any time in the last decade. We show favoritism when we fail to oppose injustice out of fear of the powerful. We show favoritism when we fail to oppose injustice out of fear of the powerful. So yes, I believe that favoritism does, at times, rear its ugly head among us. And James challenges us to ask ourselves if we are not perhaps among those who are deceived. Do not be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. James challenges us to ask ourselves if we are not perhaps among those who are deceived about the true nature of our faith based upon how we relate to those around us. So, what can we do? What can we do? First thing I would say is don't look for somebody else to do it for you. The best ideas, the best ministries happen when somebody who is part of the church says, I think God is calling me to do this. I think God wants me to do this. And the church body says, how can we help you? How can we engage with you in that? Don't wait for somebody else to start something. If you want to step out there and make a difference among those who are most vulnerable, then do it. And ask somebody else to join you in it. Second, don't try to change everything at once. Some friends and I are reading a good book that's talking about how we often get in our idea, get in our heads the image of the ideal Christian, and we try and do everything at once and inevitably fail instead of recognizing, okay, I'm on a journey. What's the next small step I can take? And so do identify and take the next small step. What might that be? Well, first Saturday of May, Carrie Alliance Church's ministry at With Love from Jesus. It's a great opportunity to sign up, go out there, and serve somebody who's a little bit different than you are. Organize a team to do the same thing. Organize a team to take up donations for Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center. they're serving not only the vulnerable unborn, but they're serving the vulnerable unwed mothers of those whom we want to see born. Check out an info day about respite fostering. We have families among us who make that great ministry of fostering and caring for some of the most vulnerable. Find out a little bit more about what that means, and if you can't do it, find out how you can help them. Most significantly, keep your eyes open to the world around and focused on those who are vulnerable as versus who are powerful or who are rich or who are like us. And ask God, what do you want me to do? Because religion that God our Father regards as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, not to show favoritism, and we will go on and on through the book of James. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you did not look for particularly smart or powerful or good-looking or holy, righteous, anything else. When you made the gift of salvation available to all of us, including to me. Thank you that you have called each of us to that place of humility before the cross. Lord, in saying that, we are not denying that you bless. Thank you for blessings. Thank you for the blessing of worshiping freely as versus so many who are vulnerable when they gather for worship. Thank you for the blessing of comfortable homes, of most of us pretty much knowing where tomorrow's meal will come from. Thank you for the blessing of good friends and fellowship in Christ and a loving church family and the great pleasure that it is to gather together on a Sunday morning and to worship together and connect with each other and encourage and pray. Thank you that you bless your people. And thank you that the reason you bless your people is so that we may be a blessing. Lord, teach us that part of the psalm as well. May the Lord bless us so that your name may be known. Lord, may your name be known to those who are most vulnerable because you have opened our eyes and our hearts and have moved our feet to action, living out this very, very precious faith that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.